You turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 19. And from the very outset, I draw to your attention the framework of this chapter is Jerusalem, verse 1, 4, and 8, which tells you that everything relates to that. That is to say, Jerusalem must be preserved and maintained. Its integrity must be protected and defended. You may say, well, what is the threat? Well, if we consider the Lord's Prayer for a moment, we note in Larger Catechism 195, which says, "Lead us not into temptation." And in the midst of the answer, what do we pray for? That Satan, the world and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted, but forward to expose ourselves unto temptation. It's interesting, the proof texts. The proof texts are from Peter, that is, and relate to Peter, the disciple, and also Jehoshaphat. So you have Matthew 26, 69 to 72, and then Galatians 3, 11 to 14. So there you have the example of Peter. And then in relation to Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 18:3, where he says there to Ahab, "I am as thou art," and so on. And 2 Chronicles 19:2, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" So we look then at this chapter under this heading, "Don't help the enemy." Don't help the enemy. Well, how do we help the enemy? How do we help the ungodly? First of all, by neglecting our fundamental duty. Verses 1 to 3. Jehoshaphat, we note in verse 1, returns to Jerusalem. After a supernatural deliverance, Chapter 18, verse 31. They compassed about him to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Supernatural deliverance. So now he's home, and we're told in peace. Yet it is important that he learns the lesson, which is stated in verse 2. Jehu the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, said to the king Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" Now as you look at that challenge, there are parallel phrases within it. First of all, help and love. Now the word help is interesting here, because it's a word used in relation to God in chapter 18, verse 31. The Lord helped him. So now the prophet is using the same word, but in reference to Jehoshaphat. In other words, should the believer give to the unbeliever what belongs to the Lord, which comes only from God? The word love describes a close relationship. In other words, should the believer be yoked with the unbeliever? It's always a very pertinent point, isn't it? Help, the parallel is love. To help the ungodly is to show to them a certain love. And that love, of course, is an inappropriate love at that point. Second, ungodly and hating the Lord. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? Love them that hate the Lord. Whatever history Israel had in the past, it is the present that is important. And in the present, they hate the Lord. Now, we could immediately apply that to our own country. Whatever history we've had, and it is a wonderful history, and if you're not interested in it, well, I pity you. Maybe I should rebuke you, but it's a wonderful history. But the present is a different circumstance. There's hatred of God. And Jehu classifies Israel with Syria. Syria hates God. Israel hates God. Well, of course, there might be an objection that says, well, what about verse 3? Nevertheless. Well, what verse 3 tells you is this, that believers, for all their good and for all that is commendable, they are not infallible. They can make ghastly mistakes. Believers can make ghastly mistakes. But it also tells you that we shouldn't write them off because they've made a ghastly mistake. This is something we're prone to. Someone is a professing Christian who we've known perhaps, and they love the Lord, and they make a ghastly mistake, and we're prone to write them off. That's it. And we write them off as if God has written them off as well. But it reminds you that God's people can make ghastly mistakes. When they make ghastly mistakes, we must not write them off entirely. That word, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee. Or we should look for the good as well. But it also tells you not to blindly follow any man. So what is it we should fear? We should fear helping the ungodly in their pursuit of sin. That is the point, isn't it? We are to love our neighbor, we are to love our enemy. But we are not to so love them, that is, to have such a bonding or a binding relationship to them that we actually help them in the path of sin. That is helping those who hate Jehovah. And that is the important description. We are not to help them in their hatred of God. And in a sense, that's what's wrong with our whole political system, isn't it? Helping those who hate God. You don't need a university degree in political science to work it out. What is wrong with our local political situation? It's helping those who hate the Lord. That's why you see they love death. You know, they don't just kill their neighbours, but they want euthanasia, they want abortion. You know, the Bible says, all they that hate me love death. There's a corruption that is not to be helped. So we help the enemy by neglecting our fundamental duty. What's our fundamental duty? Well, it's to love the Lord. Negatively, it is not to help those who hate God in the furtherance of their agenda. But then secondly, verses 4 to 7, now it gets more particular. How else can we help the ungodly? Well, here you're told, by partiality in standards and judgments. By partiality in standards and judgments. So significantly, Jehoshaphat goes outside Jerusalem, indicating that this basic principle must apply to the whole country, to the whole nation, to all who are in authority, especially in the implementation of civil law, to judges. And he lays down two basic rules. First, he says, take heed, verse 6. Take heed what ye do. His point being here in this verse, the Lord is present in judgments. For ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. In other words, the rulings, the conclusions of these judges is to be reflective of the fact that the Lord is present. They are to take heed so that they don't dishonor the Lord. They don't dishonor God. Well, that's why, you know, in these, especially in high court rulings, you know, it's nice to get the actual document and sort of read your way through all 150 pages or whatever, just to see the reasoning and the principles that they're using to work out why a particular judge rules in a certain way. And then we ask, well, are they taking heed? And sadly, most of the time, they're not taking heed. They are to take heed in regards to the Lord, for you judge not for man. And then second principle, no respect of persons. Verse 7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. In other words, the judge is to judge the case, not the cut of the jib before him, so to speak. Not whether the person before him, he likes their demeanor or their personality or the way they've approached the whole situation. He is not to judge the person as opposed to judging the case. Now we might put it all this way. There is the metaphysical principle before the face of God. And then there is the material principle without partiality. The only bias, you know, this idea we have in our culture that bias and discrimination is wrong. And my dear friend, the only bias with which to have a bias with is a bias towards God. It's impossible to be without bias, to be without prejudice, not to discriminate. It's a question of, well, which discrimination are you following? And how are you discriminating? I mean, the law, the whole point of law is to discriminate. It is supposed to discriminate between the law keeper and the law breaker. So the next time you drive through a red light, the police don't say, well, that's fine and dandy, we'll let you drive on. No, they'll put the blue light on, they come after you and they say, well, you know, you broke the law. You don't turn around and say, well, we don't bother with the law. The law doesn't matter and you shouldn't bother about it either. You do not know who I am. And the policeman will say, well, you give me your name and address and we'll find out and then we'll book you. Without partiality. So the only bias that we should have is to fear God. But then, of course, it raises a couple of questions. How are the ungodly helped? How do we help the enemy? By thinking and acting as they do, is what all this whole chapter is about. Our entire culture is being ravaged by the opposite of this principle. Partiality is now the rule. The colour of your skin. That determines whether you are a victim or an oppressor. It's partiality. Whether you are educated or uneducated, well, that will determine also certain things. So our whole culture has embraced the opposite of this. Partiality. Judge the person, and that determines whether they are right or wrong. You know, we have university professors. One has certainly made a name for themselves recently by declaring, now this is a university professor, declaring that they have these thoughts of wanting to shoot white people. That's what they dream about. What's the problem here? It's one of partiality. But the Lord lays down a basic rule. We are to love our neighbour. It doesn't say, well, you love according to how you feel and think about your neighbour. Partiality has become a problem. We have movements now based entirely upon a Marxist ideology. We have universities where language is turned upside down. We have elite schools going along the same path. I just read recently of an elite school in London, and they have decided to drop the phrase head girl because that's a binary concept and that's bad. And you say to yourself, well, where are all the women? Why are they not all up in arms, taking to the streets? Astonishing. We have effectively secularistic partiality. This is the problem. So the idea here is, having said, don't help the ungodly, how do we do that? By partiality in your judgments and standards. So that means we need to have a biblical standard for judging, for analyzing, determining. A biblical standard, so that we are impartial in our dealings. We must be careful not to adopt the thinking and the actions of the ungodly. But then thirdly, verses 8 to 11, by taking the wrong side. Now this is easier said than done. But the rule is simple, by taking the wrong side. And sometimes we might find ourselves on the wrong side. Well, how can we avoid taking the wrong side? Well, look at what he says. First of all, fear the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. Verse 9. Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And of course, now this applies to the Levites and to the priests and so on. So you see the subtle shift from the civil realm. Now we're into the application of spiritual principles to make sure we're not on the wrong side. We are to fear the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. And secondly, do not break God's law. You know, I think sometimes evangelicals make things very complicated. And sometimes they think if they make it complicated, that sounds that they're much more clever than anybody else. And preachers need to avoid this kind of way of thinking, of making things complicated. Their task is to break it down simply and plainly so that everybody understands. What is the one thing God tells you not to do? What's the one thing required of us? And the answer is simple. Not to sin. To avoid sinning. Look at the word trespass. That they trespass not against the Lord. That's the one basic thing God requires of us. Not to sin. So what you see here then in this section is what we might call, well, upwardly, vertically, loving the Lord. Horizontally, not breaking the law of God. And then you will notice a final exhortation. What is it that we need? The one thing we need is courage. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Deal courageously, we need courage, and leave the consequences with God. But you see, this is where we get in the way, isn't it? Because we want to work it out, and then we get impatient, and we want to try and sort it out. And we're not prepared to simply wait. And we say, well, I'll be courageous if it happens this way or that way. We are to have courage that the consequences of faithfulness to God will be worked out by Him for His glory and our good. Deal courageously. It takes courage to do all these things. Because it's so easy to go with the flow. It's so easy to roll over. It's so easy simply to fall into the routine of being like everybody else. This has always been a problem. It certainly was a problem in Israel. Remember years before, Israel said, "We're tired of these judges. Why can't we have a king like all the other nations?" And as all the other nations are led out by their king, so our king will lead us out. And you see the argument. We just want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. And we don't want to be seen to be different. We want to be seen to be like everybody else. And this is a very common temptation, so it needs courage. And young people need courage. Courage not to be like everybody else. Well, I don't mean that we expect them to be odd. We never mean that. But what we mean is courageous to follow the principles the Lord lays down. And of course you need courage in the workplace. You need courage in the neighborhood. You need courage all the time. You interact with people. And you need courage to say to them, well, my friend, I don't agree with you. And of course everybody wants everyone else to agree with them all the time. No matter how crazy their argument is. And we need courage to say, well, actually I disagree. And then we need the courage to explain why we disagree. Because usually when we disagree, well, it's the complete opposite in terms of our reasoning as to how everybody else reasons. And so you see what the Lord is saying here. You need courage. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, a common objection. What's the most common objection? Well, this is the Old Testament. Things are different in the New. You know, it's all love in the New Testament, apparently. Well, let's just take an example to see whether or not the Old is different from the New. In Deuteronomy 6:13, it says, "Fear God and serve Him." Well, what does the New Testament say? Well, in Hebrews 12, and verse 28, it says, "Serve God with godly fear." It's the very same thing. To love God and to serve Him is another way of putting it. And if we go back to Deuteronomy 10, and in verse 12, we read, "Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve Him." Well, when you turn to Matthew 6, lo and behold, it's the very same point that is made. "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." What doth the Lord require? To love Him. If you love him, then you will hate the rest. If you love the rest, then you hate God. You can't serve two masters. You take Matthew 4, and in verse 10, it says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. So what 2 Chronicles 19 teaches is wholly consistent with the New Testament. And so that is why, you know, it's false to pretend that we need a proof text always from the New Testament for everything, to show we're New Testament Christians. I was driving through one of our local towns and I noticed a place that started up and they call themselves a New Testament church. Well, that's interesting. Wonder what kind of church that is. Is it like Corinth? Or is it like Galatians? Do they have a problem with justification? And so on. Is that what it means? I, of course, maybe I'm being unfair. I know what they mean. But what they mean is not true. We take the whole of the Bible. All of Scripture. Not just one part. But then secondly, a further objection. This is an impossible principle or rule to follow, since everything we do, one way or other, helps the ungodly. So what Jehu is demanding is really impossible, because everything we do helps the ungodly. Surely if we are employed by them, we're helping them. Surely if we buy their goods, we are helping them. So how do we get out of that problem? Well, let's take Jehoshaphat, because he's the key to showing us the answer. If we take Jehoshaphat, we can therefore state the following. By accepting and endorsing what he endorsed, a mixed marriage between the godly and the ungodly. This is always a difficult thing. You know, it's easy perhaps to say of someone else when they're getting married, they're marrying an unconverted person, it's a mixed marriage, and then somehow it comes into our own family circle and we say, oh well, it's okay then. Well, it's never okay. And we need courage to say, well, if you take that stance and if you proceed, I will not be present at the wedding. And of course, everyone will think you're a dreadful parent to say that. But you can't help the ungodly. And you help the ungodly by accepting and endorsing these mixed marriages. And you also help the ungodly by joining with them to fight what we perceive to be a common enemy, as though their enemies are our enemies. Now this is a very common position. It's the whole point of ecumenism. They say the great enemy of all of us is secularism. Let's all join together to do battle with this great enemy. And the evangelical has to say, well, my friend, you're only my neighbour, but I can't join with you in this particular struggle. Even though that one enemy is the enemy of us both, I will not join hands with you to fight that enemy, because I cannot help the ungodly. We must maintain a separate stance without joining with even those who might agree with us. So, mixed marriages, joining in the same cause. Further, by adopting the rules and standards of behavior imposed by the ungodly as opposed to God's standards. Now you look at Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, let us change clothes. You pretend to be me, I will pretend to be you. You see what's happening? The ungodly is setting the rules, and they want the godly to follow the rules of the ungodly. Well, we cannot accept that either. And then, of course, one final example from Jehoshaphat. By entering into coalition with the ungodly. So you get to see the point, don't you? Buying and selling, working and employing are not helping the ungodly. Provided, of course, such commercial activity is lawful. So, for example, an ungodly person, when you're down and out and you need a fiver, an ungodly person comes along and says, I have a job for you, and you know there's quids in it for you if you do it for me, and here's a parcel I want you to deliver for me. And you say, what is a parcel? Oh, best not be asked. And you say, well, my friend, I might desperately need the fiver in order to buy some dinner, but unless you tell me what's in the parcel, I can't deliver it, in case it's something criminal. Larger Catechism 144 reminds you of duties required in the ninth commandment, and one of those duties is sincerity. And the proof text is 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 9, with a perfect heart. So it's not an impossible rule to follow after all. And then thirdly, doing all you can to advance God's cause. How can we do that? Well, let's look at the chapter again. By bringing people back to God, verse 4. By promoting those who fear God, verse 6. By promoting godly standards, verse 7. By encouraging faithfulness towards God, in verse 9. And by discouraging disobedience to God, in verse 10. So in this small way, which is so important, we help advance God's cause in the world. I suppose it's a bit like, you know, someone employs you or hires you to do a job, and they say, well, now I'll be back tomorrow. And you decide, you know what? I think we'll just sunbathe for the rest of the afternoon, and then that will mean the job won't be done, and we'll have to say, well, we didn't get it finished, and we'll have to come back tomorrow. That's breaking this chapter. Perfect heart, fearing God. We help God's cause by saying, well, that's nice. We'll see you this evening or tomorrow, and the job will be done as I promised, as I said. And will be done well to the best of our ability. We help advance God's cause. And then fourth and finally, our basic need as Christians. What is it? Well, what I said a moment ago, it is courage. Well, how can we encourage courage? How can we promote courage? Well, look at verse 2. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And of course, what happens? He proceeds in verses 5 through 10 to do all of these things. Look at the end of verse 10. He says at verse 10, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren, this do. You see what has happened. He has taken the personal warning to himself, and he now repeats it to others. If you don't want the wrath of God upon you, then we can't help the ungodly. We must stick with the Lord. We must stand for him. We must follow what the Lord teaches us. And then, of course, in verse 11, he gives them all this help. And it finishes with a promise. The Lord shall be with the good. And isn't that what we want to see promoted? The good. That's what the Lord is with. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.